First Timothy 1. Now, Paul addresses this epistle to Timothy. Not to Timothy only, though. Otherwise, if he'd been writing to Timothy only, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to declare that he's an apostle. Timothy knew he was an apostle. But Paul is writing here to all who hope in Christ. Every believer whose hope is Christ. In the salutation, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies his office, his authority. And that by the commandment of God. Paul didn't put himself in the ministry, take that responsibility upon himself. No man does that. No true servant of God. But by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. This is addressed to all to whom Christ is the hope, the good hope, the blessed hope. But here in verse 2, especially singling out Timothy, and we'll listen while Paul speaks to Timothy and learn for ourselves. He says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. What a beloved title, my son. Timothy was not Paul's natural son. He was not Timothy's natural father. But Paul called him my son. A very beloved title for several reasons. One, because of his age. Timothy was much younger than Paul. He was young enough to be Paul's son. Paul was up in years. Timothy was a very young man. And Paul calls him my son in the faith because of his youth. And secondly, because he taught him the gospel. He's my son in the faith. Timothy didn't know the gospel till he met Paul. God used the apostle to teach Timothy who Christ is and what Christ did and why he did it, where Christ is now, and how the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, how he is the Christ, the Redeemer. Timothy was grateful to Paul. And Paul was grateful for Timothy. He taught him the gospel. And then he calls him his son because of his affection for him. He loved this young man. We love those who love Christ. We love them deeply and sincerely. Paul loved this young man because he loved Christ. If we love him that begat, we love those begotten of him. He that loveth not knoweth not God. By this all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. So Paul reaches out and with these kind words embraces this young man because he loved him. And I'll tell you another reason why he called him my son. He had confidence in Timothy to stand. To stand for the gospel. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved off the rock Christ. I shall not be moved off the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul knew that this young man would not be moved. He's my son. He's my son. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And I'm listening to him. Talk to Timothy. And I want him to say the same thing about me. Don't you? Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord upon you, my son. Upon you. And verse 3, and I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. Here, Paul's leaving Ephesus. And it's always with tears that we leave a place where God has used us and blessed us to minister to people. And Paul was leaving. But he felt a confidence and a comfort in leaving Timothy there. That's right. He left Timothy because he knew that Timothy would be faithful to the gospel. He was confident, absolutely confident, that this young man would do the same thing he did, preach the same gospel he preached, love the people as he did, and not betray them, and be true to his God. He knew that. Now, he didn't have that feeling about many others. If you turn to Philippians 2, you'll find Paul, the apostle, showing some doubts about some other men who profess to be preachers of the gospel. He says in verse 19 of Philippians 2, writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy," Timotheus is Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." If I send him, I know what he'll preach. I know whom he'll preach. I know how he'll preach. And I know where he'll stand. And I'll be comforted knowing that you're in good hands if I send Timothy. Isn't that something? That's how he felt about this young man. That's why he called him my son. But listen, "For I have no man so dear unto me." That's what that's saying there. "Like mine is so dear unto me, who will naturally care for your state." He'll do it, whatever it costs him. Verse 21, "For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ." Isn't that sad? They seek their own. They look on, we studied that this morning, they look on their own things, not on the things of others. They seek their own. But, verse 22, "You know the proof of him." You know where he stands. How do they know where he stands? Time. The test of time. Don't put your eggs in a new basket. Time. The test of time. Trial. Timothy had been tried and proven. Time, trial. Faithfulness. Gospel. "You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it'll go with me." Oh, I tell you, that is such a blessing. I know Timothy will be true to the gospel. So verse 3 of my text, 1 Timothy 1, "I besought thee, Timothy, to stay at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Isn't that sad? Some do. Some seek their own and not the things of Christ, not the things of the church. Some come along and preach another doctrine, justification by works, by law. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. They bring back the Sabbath day and the ceremonies and the Old Testament diets and all of these things. They put men back under the bondage of the law. Galatians 4, verse 21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you hear the bondage of the law?" Galatians 5, 1 through 5. Listen to this. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't get back under days and holy days, and touch not, taste not, handle not, the tithe, storehouse, all these things. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, if you come under the law, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that's under the law, that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Not just some of it, all of it. And then, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, you're fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness, not by law, but by faith. And Timothy, charge these men that they teach no other doctrine. You can do it, and you will do it. And then verse 4, and there they come with speculations and prophecies and theories and questions and inquiries into secret matters. Listen. And neither give heed to fables. Endless genealogies. All the things today and the cults and sects that are going on in this nation. And these things minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Speculations and theories and questions and inquiries into secret matters do not edify believers, do not lead to faith in Christ, but they turn believers aside from the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what Paul was, this was what he was fearful of. In 2 Corinthians 11, people bringing in unanswerable questions and genealogies and speculations and laws. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, let's look at this. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God, verse 1, you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. I appreciate that. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, not divided in your affection or divided in your love, but single in your heart, loving him and him alone, trusting him, him alone, looking to him alone, not to your deeds and duties and religion and works and self-righteousness and laws and days and these things, looking to Christ. Verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive another spirit whom ye have not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with me. And that's what he's fearful of here, talking to Timothy about staying in Ephesus, holding the people to the simplicity of Christ, defending them against false teachers and those that would, in subtlety and craftiness and compromise, lead them away from Christ and the gospel. Now, verse 5. Now, the goal of the commandment, the goal of the law of God, is love. The end, put that word there, the end is the goal. The objective of the commandment, of the law, is love. It's to love God. It's to love one another. That's the goal of the law. Let me show you that. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. Listen to this. Matthew 23, verse 36. Matthew, that's the wrong one. Anyway, Matthew 22, verse 36. Here it is. Verse 35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the most important law, commandment? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. The end and goal of the law. is to love God and love one another. And Paul wrote that in Galatians 2. I'll read it to you without you turning. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, listen. Verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the goal and end of the law, is love. Go back to my text, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the goal of the commandment, the goal of the law is love. Love God and love one another. How? Out of a pure heart. Out of a sincere heart. Out of a willing heart, and of a good conscience, a clear conscience, purged from pride and dead works, and of faith, genuine faith, not hypocritical faith, knowing that you're complete in Him. That's the end of the law. That's the goal of the law, to bring us to love God and love one another. And all the law is fulfilled in those two commandments. And then verse 6, from which some preachers, some teachers have swerved and turned aside into vain jangling. These men who would bring you back under the bondage of the law and the works, he says in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. They call it, some of them, practical godliness, and practical living, and I tell you, the gospel's practical. It meets my need. Christ meets my need. And these men, desiring to be teachers of the law, they don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand the subject. Paul said over here to the Galatian church, he rebuked them in chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, do you need the law to make you perfect? Now look back at the text. These men who want to bring you back under the law, back under the bondage of the law, back under the motivation of the law. They don't understand what they're preaching or what they're teaching. But verse 8, now listen, but we know the law is good. Now underscore this and listen. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good. The law of God is good. David said, I love thy law. Paul talked about in Romans 7 how he loved the law of God. The law is good if a man use it for the purpose for which it was given. The law is good if a man uses it for the purpose for which it was designed. But if a man tries to use the law, the commandments of God, to obtain life, it'll condemn him. If he tries to use the law to obtain sanctification, it'll condemn him. If he tries to use the law to obtain righteousness and salvation, it'll condemn him. If he tries to use the law in any way, the commandments of God, to find favor with God, apart from Christ, it'll condemn him. The law is good if you use it for the purpose for which it was given. Paul said, listen to this. You want to turn to this. Romans 7. Romans 7. Listen to this. Romans 7, verse 10. And the commandment, the law, which was ordained to life. God said to Adam, do this and live. Obey me and live. The commandment was ordained to life. Paul said, I found it to be unto death. I misused it. I took that law and tried to find righteousness in it. and life and salvation and acceptance with God. And it killed me. The very thing that God said, do this and live, killed me. When the law came, I died. Now, the law is good. All right, let's look at this verse again for a moment. The law, verse 8. I know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good if in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That law reveals my sin. Convicts me of my sin. Shuts me up to Christ. That law is good if it's used lawfully in that way. Turn back to Romans 7 again. Listen to what Paul says here. And this is what it did for him in Romans chapter 7. Beginning with verse 7, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I wouldn't have known sin but by the law. That's how I found out I was a sinner. I had not known lust except the law said thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, without a revelation of God's character and holiness. Without the law, sin was dead. I didn't see it. For I was alive without the law, without a revelation of the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, sin became clear to me, and I died. The law slew me. So the law is good if it comes in the hands of the Holy Spirit and strips me and humbles me and shuts my mouth and finds me guilty and turns me looking to God for help and mercy, mercy for the miserable. Law's good. And secondly, the law is good when it's written on my mind and on my heart and makes me to love it and obey it because I love Christ. The commandments of Christ are not grievous to a believer. They have our full approval and acceptance. We love God's law. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and listen to Paul here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. When the commandment of Christ, when the law of God is written on our minds and our hearts, and we love it, and obey it because we love Christ, it's good. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth me, us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And listen, and that he died for all, that we should, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The law's good. What's written on my heart and on my mind. You see, the commandments of Christ, I want you to listen to this. The commandments of Christ are not grievous. Our Lord said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The commandments of Christ do not force us into a way of life which we despise. But His grace and mercy brings us into a lifestyle that we love. I was up in Northern Virginia Tuesday, and I went to a farm of Mennonites, and then to a store that they run, sell their goods. And I saw some of the most unhappy people that I've seen in a long time. Moral people, dressed in certain uniforms and beards, and the little girls out trying to play in the sand with long dresses and sleeves and hats. And I saw in the store young ladies waiting on customers who were the saddest looking people I believe I've ever seen. So sad. In a bondage, a religious bondage of rules and laws, and touch not, taste not, handle not, days, trying to keep these man-made rules of uniformity and dress and suppression. And I thought, that's not Christ. Christ and salvation does not force us into a way of life we despise, force us into a way of life that we abhor, and that we'd escape if we could. No, sir. Salvation is not the old man in the jail of religion. Salvation is the new man walking with Christ in a happy home and a happy church and a happy faith and a joyful lifestyle. That's the law is good if a man use it lawfully. But if a man takes the laws of God and tries to find acceptance with God and favor with God and salvation and sanctification and righteousness, it'll damn him. It'll condemn him. It'll depress him. It'll tear his heart out. It'll put him in jail. Take all his joy away. But when Christ comes and gives us a new nation, a new heart, and we love his ways, we love his words, we love his son, we love the truth, we love honesty, godliness, and holiness, we want to be like our Lord. I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. You see what I'm trying to say? So the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Let me show you another point here. Listen to this. Listen to him in verse 9. You know this. The law's not made for a righteous man. What does that mean? The law's not made for a believer, a regenerated person, a person who believes on Christ. The law's not made for a person who has a new heart and a new nature, who loves Christ, who walks in the Spirit. Let me ask you, do you need a set of written laws and rules to regulate your life and to force you to do God's will? For example, do I need a written law to keep me from worshiping idols? I go to the law, it says, I shall have no other God before me. Do I need that? Do I need to be constantly told that? If I do, something's wrong with me. Do I need a law to tell me not to make a graven image? Next Sunday, I come up here with some kind of graven image, an idol, a picture of Christ. You say, preacher, what are you doing? That's against the law. It's not only against the law, it's against our love. It ain't the problem. It's against the law. It's against my love. Do I need a law to tell me not to curse God, blaspheme God? Do I need a law to tell me not to desert my parents? Not to love my parents? I love them in Christ. Do I need a law to tell me not to kill somebody? Do I need a law to tell me not to leave my wife and marry another? Do I need a written law to keep reminding me, now you must not leave her. Don't you leave her. It's against the law. It's against Christ. Do I need a law to tell me that not to steal? Marty and I handle hundreds of dollars every week here in this church. Do we need somebody to watch over our shoulder and be sure we don't steal it? That's terrible to think of such a thing. Do I need a law to tell me not to lie to you? To covet what you have? The law's not made for righteous people. These doors aren't locked to keep you out. They're to keep the crooks out. If everybody in this town was saved, we wouldn't need a policeman. We wouldn't have a jail. We wouldn't need a judge. God's our judge. That's right, isn't it, John? And that's what he's saying. The law's not made for God's people.
The law's made for whom? Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and mothers, whoremongers, homosexuals, defile themselves with mankind, men's kidnappers, liars, perjured person. Any other thing is contrary to the gospel. You see, the law and the gospel stand together. If it's contrary to the law, it's contrary to the gospel. That's right. Read on. Any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. John, that's so, isn't it? If it's against the law, it's against the gospel. That's right. Anything is contrary to holiness is contrary to the gospel. Anything contrary to godliness is contrary to the gospel. Anything that's contrary to the law is contrary to this gospel. It's according to the gospel of the glory of God. There's such a harmony between the gospel and the commandments of God that what's contrary to one is contrary to the other. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. The gospel no more excuses sin than the law does. And I tell people this. They say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. You're under a grace that's true to God's law. That's right. The gospel no more excuses sin than the law does. The law can't. That's the reason I don't want to be under the law. The law can't forgive. The law cuts me no slack. The law shows no mercy. The law condemns and curses. But the gospel of Christ forgives. The gospel doesn't need laws to produce love. Listen to this. Hear me. The gospel does not need laws to produce love. It does not need laws to produce grace or obedience. The gospel of Christ is its own motivator. The gospel of Christ is its own incentive. The gospel of Christ is its own reward. To see the law of Christ, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. To see the law of God by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty into choice. Because it's his work, his will. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I close with this. The gospel does not need laws and rules to produce obedience or love. If that were so, God would not get the glory. The law would. But the gospel of Christ makes us willing, gives us a willing heart. And the gospel does not need to be hedged about or protected with laws to keep people from leaving. The gospel doesn't need to be hedged about with laws to keep people from leaving Christ. There's no glory there. In fact, I show you something here. This was the very foundation on which Satan attacked Job. Let me show you this and we'll close. Turn to Job chapter 1. I'm saying that God's gospel does not need laws to produce obedience, to generate fear. Doesn't need laws to hedge it about, to keep people from leaving. In Job chapter 1, Satan came among the sons of God and had a conversation with the Father. Recorded in Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. He's a perfect, righteous, upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil." Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You've hedged him about, his house, all that he hath. You blessed the work of his hands, his substance increased." I tell you the reason Job is what he is because you have blessed him, supplied every need, hedged him about, won't let anything touch him. That's the reason. That's the only reason. He doesn't really love you, but you've hedged him about, promised him rewards and all these things. If he'd do certain things, if you move these things, he'll curse you. Will he? He didn't. All right. Second time, Job chapter 2. Verse 1, again, "There was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them to present himself before the Lord." Down here in verse 3, "And the Lord said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Perfect, upright man. One that feareth God, hates evil, avoids evil. Still he holdeth fast his integrity, although you've moved me against him to destroy him without cause. You said that he followed me because I was good to him. Well, we took it away and he still followed me. What do you got to say about that?" Verse 4. "And Satan said," skin for skin, "yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth your hand and touch his bones and his flesh. Give him a disease. Strip him of his health. Put him on the point of death, and he'll curse you to your faith. Only reason Job's following you is he's afraid of you. He's afraid you'll touch him. You do, he'll curse you." Did he? No. And that's what I'm saying. I'm saying what Paul, I believe, is saying in 1 Timothy. Laws and rules and regulations and commandments and these things, hedging people about, forcing them into a way of life they abhor and hate and despise, putting them in jail, in the jail of religion, constraining them. That's not it. They love him. And they're motivated to do what they do because they do love Christ. Isn't that right? And they'll always love him. And like Job said, "Though he slay me, I'll trust him. To whom shall we go? He has the words of life." We believe and assure that he's the Son of God. I hope that's a blessing. We'll continue that message tonight with the rest of the verses.